Well, it is different speaking on a Wednesday night, but there have been some things brought to my attention in regarding this group that I need to address in a serious tone, and so I thought a Wednesday night would be a good place. I'm just joking with you. I'm just messing with you. Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. All right, I'll begin by reading our text for us, and then we will look at it together. Mark chapter 9, we'll look at verses 9 through 13. A message I've entitled Christ's Supreme Purpose. As they were coming down from the mountain, he gave them orders not to relate to anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man rose from the dead. They seized upon that statement, discussing with one another what rising from the dead meant. And they asked him, saying, "Why is it that the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" And he said to them, "Elijah does first come and restore all things. And yet how is it written of the Son of Man that he will suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I say to you that Elijah has indeed come, and they did to him whatever they wished, just as it is written of him." If you were to ask random people what they believed about Jesus, who he is and who he was, what his primary purpose on earth was, you would get a lot of different answers. In fact, the Barna Research Group, which you have to interpret very discerningly and take with a grain of salt, asked this question in order to perform a study 4 years ago. The question was this: what do Americans believe about Jesus? And they got five popular beliefs. Here were some of their findings. The first finding they found is the vast majority of Americans believe Jesus was a real person. Jesus Christ has made his way into a number of pop culture places, including the Da Vinci Code. But although the character of Jesus has certainly been fictionalized and mythologized over the centuries, the vast majority of Americans still maintain that he was a historical figure. More than 9 out of 10 adults say Jesus Christ was a real person who actually lived. While the percentages dip slightly among younger generations, only 87% of millennials agree that Jesus actually lived. As kind of an overarching thing, though, they still believe that he was a man and that he once walked upon the earth. The second thing that they found was that younger generations are increasingly less likely to believe that Jesus was God. The historicity of Jesus may not be in question for most Americans, but people are much less confident in the divinity of Jesus. Most adults, not quite 6 in 10, believe Jesus was God, while about 1/4 say that he was only a spiritual leader like Muhammad or Buddha. The remaining 1 in 6 say they aren't sure whether Jesus was divine. Millennials, of course, are the only generation among whom fewer than half believe Jesus was God. About 1/3 of young adults say that Jesus was merely a religious or spiritual leader, while 17% aren't sure what he was. The third finding they found was that Americans are divided on whether Jesus was sinless. Perhaps reflective of their questions about Jesus' divinity, Americans are conflicted on whether Jesus committed sins during his earthly life. About half of Americans agree, either strongly or somewhat, that while he lived on earth, Jesus Christ was human and committed sins like other people. Just less than half disagree, either strongly or somewhat, that Jesus committed sins while on earth, and 2% aren't sure. Similar to the other trends and perceptions of Jesus, millennials are more likely to believe Jesus committed sins while he was on earth. 56% of millennials believe so. A fourth thing that they found was that most Americans say they have made a commitment to Jesus Christ. This one was interesting. On the whole, America is still committed to Jesus. The act of making a personal commitment to Jesus, often seen as the first step in becoming a Christian, is a step that more than 6 in 10 Americans say that they have taken. And moreover, that commitment is still important in their life today. While the majority of Americans report such a commitment, some groups are significantly more likely to have done so than others. Women, for example, are more likely than men to have made a personal commitment to Jesus, 68% compared to 56%. White Americans are the least likely ethnic group to have committed to Jesus. Only 6 in 10 white Americans report having done so, compared to 8 in 10 black Americans and nearly 2/3 of all non-white Americans. This one was interesting. The more money people make, the less likely they are to have committed to Jesus. Those making more than $100,000 a year are significantly less likely to have made such a commitment than those making between $50,000 and $100,000, or those making less than $50,000. That's an interesting statistic. And of course, millennials are much likely less than any other group to have made a personal commitment to Jesus that is still important in their life today. Fewer than half say that they have made such a commitment. The final thing that they found was that people are conflicted between Jesus and good deeds as the way to heaven. Among adults who have made a personal commitment to Jesus, most also believe that Jesus is the way to heaven. But when given several beliefs about the afterlife to choose from, nearly 2/3 of those who have made a personal commitment to Jesus say they believe that after they die, they will go to heaven because they have confessed their sins and accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior. Isn't that interesting? 2/3. Only 2% of adults who report a personal commitment to Jesus say they will not go to heaven. About 1 in 7 admit they don't know what will happen after they die. Overall, roughly 2 out of 5 Americans have confessed their sinfulness and professed faith in Christ. Millennials are less likely to believe that Jesus is the path to heaven than other generations. Among millennials who have made a personal commitment to Jesus, only 56% say that they believe they will go to heaven because they have confessed their sins and accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior. Many adults believe, however, that they will go to heaven as a result of their good works. Broadly speaking, this is the most common perception among Americans who have never made a commitment to Jesus. And it is also quite common among self-identified Christians. In this category, people believe that they will go to heaven because they have tried to obey the Ten Commandments as a result of being basically a good person, or on the grounds that God loves all people and will not let them perish. Interesting statistics, don't you think? I think it's safe to say that Jesus is certainly a compelling person to people, but it is certainly clear that people are confused about him, either because of ignorance or straight-up rejection of the truth. Well, the same thing can be said concerning the people who were around during Jesus' earthly ministry. When Jesus first came on to the scene, people were certainly intrigued by him and his supernatural abilities. But as his ministry progressed, as we've seen in the book of Mark, more and more people began to realize that he wasn't there to be just a showman, but came preaching and teaching the kingdom of God. And as a result, we know from John chapter 6 that many abandoned him because of his hard sayings and they returned to their lives. However, the disciples remained with him and they continued growing in their knowledge of him. And we know from just a few verses ago that they had finally reached the point of understanding that Jesus was indeed the Messiah. He was the promised one of the Old Testament. He was indeed the Son of the living God. They had made that statement. Peter made it kind of as the spokesman for the group, so it was kind of a collective statement. They proclaimed him as the Messiah. But even with their growing understanding among these disciples, there was still confusion regarding the purpose, the primary purpose of Jesus' ministry here on earth. As the Messiah, they were expecting him to usher in the kingdom immediately and to overthrow their oppressors, primarily Rome. But he clarified their misunderstanding in a clear presentation of what the cost of following him truly entailed in verses 34 through 38 of chapter 8. As he says, you've got to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. But then on the heels of those costly demands at the end of chapter 8, Jesus revealed his divine glory to the inner circle, providing them with a glimpse of why the cost of following him was worth it. When he was transfigured before their eyes in the verses prior to our text, which we looked at Sunday, which Josh led us through, and we caught a glimpse of Christ. But even after that magnificent event, our text shows us that these men still needed further clarification concerning Christ's primary purpose for being on this planet. They were certainly excited and overwhelmed after experiencing a picture of Christ's divine glory. And they were even more convinced that the Messiah was about to establish his earthly kingdom. But as verse 8 says in Mark chapter 9, all at once, everything returned to normal and they began to head down the mountain. So they were given this glimpse of Christ's essential glory. And now everything went away. Everything was back to normal. And it says, they looked around and saw no one with them anymore except Jesus alone. And so they head back down the mountain. And it's on the way down this mountain that they have a pertinent discussion with Jesus, where he once again clarifies to them his primary purpose for being on earth. However, this discussion was not only pertinent to those three disciples, but it is also appropriate for us here tonight. It's very easy for us to get distracted with religious things or with ministry things or even with certain kinds of spiritual things, not to mention a large sort of worldly or material things. It's so easy to lose sight of the primary purpose of Christ. It's so easy to shift our eyes and shift our thinking to that which is peripheral. And so we need to take note of what Jesus says. It's so easy to lose sight of the main thing for the sake of everything in the peripheral that lurches in the shadows. And as a result of this reality, we need to be reminded again of the primary purpose that Jesus came to this earth, so that our focus and our priorities and our worship will be as it ought to be. And Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God, the divine God-man, came to this earth to die as a substitute upon the cross for the sin of his people and to rise again, but to conquer death and vindicate his claim to be God, as well as to vindicate the effect of his sacrificial death. That was his purpose. And in our text tonight, we see three components of this discussion which underscore the primary purpose for Christ's incarnation. Three components which underscore the primary purpose for Christ's incarnation. And the first component we see in verse 9 is the Messiah's command. The Messiah's command. Notice the command. It says they were coming down the mountain. He gave them orders not to relate to anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man rose from the dead. Don't relate what you have just seen to anyone until after my resurrection. That's his command. It says he gave them orders. That phrase indicates that this was a strict command. This was a clear command. They didn't have to wonder what Jesus meant. He said, don't tell anyone. Peter, James, and John were not to tell anyone, not even the rest of the 12, what had just happened on this mountain. That is, that Jesus had been transfigured. His garments had become exceedingly white, giving the disciples a glimpse of his essential glory. That is, his divine manifested glory. Because you remember, Philippians chapter 2, you remember in his humiliation, The fact that when he came to earth and was born as a baby and he took on human flesh, that he laid aside, that is to say that he chose to veil his essential manifested glory from the rest of mankind. He chose not to manifest particular attributes that he still had as the divine God. But in that moment upon that mountain, he chose to reveal it for a short time to these core disciples for his purposes. Can you imagine that? As he takes them up, and the text says that they fell asleep, and all of a sudden they wake up, and he is transfigured before their eyes, and there's Moses and Elijah, and he's having this conversation, and they are just dumbfounded at what is taking place before them. This Son of God, whose attributes have been veiled for his purposes to suffer in his humiliation, has for a moment taken back the curtain, and they are looking at the very Son of God in all of his essential glory. An amazing sight. And they were not to tell anyone. They were commanded not to tell a soul until after the resurrection. Why? Why? Well, it was so that they would not proclaim an incomplete gospel. No doubt the focal point of what the disciples would proclaim would be this event. The most exciting thing that had ever taken place in their lives, no doubt. You know what that's like. Think about the most exciting thing that's ever taken place in your life. For some of you, you may have met someone that you were dying to meet. Chip and Joanna Gaines. Or Kobe Bryant. Or John Elway. Or I don't know anybody else. But there's just a few people out there who you could meet and you would think, man, that was spectacular. The other day, I was in Academy Sports. I had to buy my son some baseball pants. And I get up to the cash register and the people who are working there, they're called clerks, that's the word I'm looking for. They are all excited and very hyper. And this one guy's like hopping around like a rabbit. And I'm like, what's going on? And apparently, Witten. Jason. He was in the store, and I was like, oh, I should have gone and said hi. But I left because it's Jason Witten, who cares? And so, you know, you meet somebody, and you have this experience, or maybe it's that special someone that some of you need to get on the ball with, and you'll have that excitement happen in your life. And all you want to do after you have this experience happen in your life is go do what? Tell somebody, right? You're not going to keep that to yourself. You have this unbelievable, mind-blowing experience. Well, it's the most exciting thing that's happened in your short life, and you think, all I can do is tell somebody about this. Now, take that times infinity, because they just experienced the essential glory of Jesus Christ. They just saw the divine God-man. They just saw God himself in human flesh before their very eyes. And all they wanted to do was say something about this. Like, we've just had this experience. We've got to tell somebody about this. But Jesus said, keep your mouth shut. Don't say anything. And I command you not to say anything. You see, they still didn't have a handle on the fact that Christ's primary purpose in coming the first time was not to reveal his manifested glory and bring the world into submission to his earthly rule. That was not his purpose in his first coming, but rather it was to come as a slave and to die a cruel substitutionary death on a cross in order to purchase a people for his kingdom. That was his purpose. He was born to die. And the disciples were still missing that essential element, that saving element in their communication to others. They were missing the reality that the exaltation of Christ must be illumined by the sufferings of Christ. Christ's exaltation must be preceded by his sufferings. The way of the cross was his divine path, and the disciples still did not get that. And they wouldn't. They wouldn't get it until after the resurrection of Jesus. which is why he said, don't say anything until after that. Don't say anything. Only after the resurrection of the Son of Man, the one granted all authority by the Ancient of Days in Daniel chapter 7, would they understand how to process what they had seen on that mountain in light of the entire scope of Jesus' ministry. Otherwise, it would have been misplaced. They needed more context. They needed further instruction. And I can't help think that perhaps this is some of you. You know a lot about Jesus. A lot. You could pass the quizzing in the middle school and high school room, which is hard. I sat in there. I don't know the answers to those. I think I need to learn. But you could pass those answers. You could go in there and you could show up that sixth grade boy. No doubt about it. And you could walk circles around people possibly in your understanding of certain theology. But you have missed the main point of why he came. You know, with all the religious talk of our day and all of the gimmicks that have tried to attach themselves to true Christianity and all of the hoopla that is identifying itself as a true church, it can become extremely messy to navigate through. It's easy to not see Jesus the way we're supposed to see Jesus because people are attaching all kinds of things to Jesus that cause us not to think of him in the right way. In fact, an example of this hoopla was happening just 3 days ago at a church just a couple miles from here. They're calling it March Madness, and during their worship service, they will include a chance to win $25,000 by making a basket. They're going to have the Mavs man and a champ appearance. I don't even know what that means. Is that the Dallas Mavericks? Okay, sweet. They're going to have a competition for the kids of the church to win prizes from GameStop and Nike. And their slogan is, "You won't want to miss this." The theme of the day is this: join us for a power-packed series, dishes out several assists to give you great biblical handles on your way to building a championship life. Gimmicks, distractions, peripherals, less important things have caused you to overlook the main thing, the most important thing, which is Jesus, our Lord and our Savior, coming to earth to suffer and die and rise again and to provide forgiveness of sin and eternal life to all who come to him. That's the main thing. And yet we're so distracted by all of these gimmicks, and perhaps that's you. Don't be distracted. Don't be distracted. This leads to a second component of the discussion between Jesus and his disciples. It's seen in verses 10 and 11, and it's this: the disciples' confusion. The disciples' confusion. Look at verse 10. It says they seized upon that statement. They seized upon that statement. That is to say that they began to think deeply about what it meant for the Son of Man to rise from the dead. They were captivated by that statement, and so they were contemplating it. They were trying to figure out, what does that mean? And as a result, they began to discuss what it means amongst themselves. As it says, that they were discussing it with one another. What rising from the dead meant. Each of the guys were giving their thoughts concerning what Jesus' statement could possibly mean. They were going back and forth. They were confused about this. And their confusion was because this statement did not fit into their understanding of the Messiah's mission. That's what drove their confusion here. Is this statement did not fit into their understanding of Messiah's mission. They were also confused about the timing of the resurrection compared with the coming kingdom. They still thought he was coming primarily to conquer Rome and set up his kingdom. They haven't put that on the back burner yet. This is still on the forefront of their minds. You see, the Jews' understanding of the resurrection was that at the end of the age, that it happened at the end of the age, so that they thought that the Son of Man was to rise before that time. If he was going to rise before that time, that wasn't something they could wrap their minds around. That wasn't something they could comprehend. And so they were thinking, you can follow their train of thought, that he just said, the Son of Man has to rise before these things come, and he's already shown us his glory. This just happened. We just saw his essential glory. We know that he's the one who's going to set up his kingdom on earth. So something's about to happen where he is going to rise from the dead immediately, and he's going to establish his kingdom. They didn't get it. They couldn't process this. Christ's suffering was still incomprehensible to them. They could not wrap their minds around a Messiah who had come to this planet for the purpose of dying. They did not get that. And so in the midst of their confusion, as they're going back and forth, explaining to each other what they think this could possibly mean, they ask Jesus a question. Look at verse 11. They asked him, saying, "Why is it that the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" You see, they were trying to piece this timeline together that they were contemplating, again, because they were ready for the kingdom now. They were trying to connect these dots. So how does their contemplation of the Son of Man rising from the dead trigger a question about Elijah and his role in the whole thing? Well, the background of their question is found in the prophecies of the Old Testament, which Josh alluded to on Sunday. In Malachi 3:1, it says, "Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." And as good Jews, which these guys were, they knew the Old Testament, and they knew that there had to be a forerunner for the Messiah. However, the primary text that was on their mind and leading towards some of their confusion was Malachi 4:5, which says, "Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord." Well, why was this particular prophecy in Malachi chapter 4 a major part of their thinking at this moment? Well, remember where they had just been. They had just seen Elijah on the mountain talking with Jesus just moments before. They had just seen this man from the Old Testament that the Old Testament prophesied about with their very eyes. Also, previously in chapter 8, when Jesus asks Peter who people said that he was, some had speculated that Jesus was Elijah. And so all of these things jarred their thinking in this moment, along with Jesus' words about rising from the dead. And as a result, they were just trying to get their timeline straight. No doubt they were, at this point, they were focused on Jesus overthrowing the current government and establishing his earthly kingdom. That's what they were focused on. So in Jesus' answer to their question, their thinking will be adjusted. But their question in verse 11 does show us some of the correct ways they were thinking. Because we can't throw the disciples completely under the bus. They were thinking correctly about a number of things. First, this question shows their belief in Old Testament prophecy. They were accepting the word of God that they had received as fact. There was no question about that. They believed this. They had read this in the Old Testament scriptures. They knew this was to be the fact. And they trusted that prophecy fully. That's why they were confused about this timeline. Second, this question shows their belief in a coming kingdom. Their timeline obviously was off, but their correct anticipation was there. That Jesus is going to come and set up his kingdom. And the Old Testament prophesied about that. And so they had seen that. Third, their question proves that they believed Jesus was the Messiah. They had already confessed him as the Messiah in chapter 8. But here we see that they genuinely believed he was the Messiah. As we heard on Sunday, this belief was confirmed by Peter just previously in chapter 8. Their knowledge was growing. And the belief was beginning to grow with it. See, they were learning things bit by bit, piece by piece. And they were now trying to start piecing it together. They weren't doubting any of it. They believed the word. They believed everything they had in the scriptures, which was the Old Testament at this point. They believed it. You know, that brings out a crucial principle of application for us. And it begins with this question. As your knowledge of Christ grows, is your faith growing? As your knowledge of Christ grows, is your faith growing? You see, genuine faith will always grow with knowledge. Genuine faith will always grow with knowledge. People get concerned about not being able to remember the exact time that they came to Christ. Or they get concerned that they didn't really have a lot of knowledge or the kind of knowledge they have now about salvation when they think they became a Christian. And I typically will point them to this reality. As you have continued to grow in your knowledge of the Word of God, of Christ, and of theology, how have you responded? Has your faith increased? Has it caused growth? As you learn more about Christ, does it affect your life? Because somebody who is a genuine Christian is someone that when they learn a new concept about God, about the Word of God, about a particular theological doctrine that the Word of God teaches, and it points to something in their life that they need to change, they will be affected by that. And they will shift their thinking. They may not perfectly begin to overcome that right away, but they will begin to shift their thinking about that because they believe that the Word of God is true. So often, living in this country and with opportunities to know the Word of God abounding, it's easy to fill yourself with knowledge. But as that knowledge continues to go in, does it affect your life? See, I love that about the disciples here. Now, Jesus is about to clarify to them and say, look, guys, you've missed the main point. But one thing I love about the disciples is that you can see that they're all in. They don't know a lot. And yeah, they're missing some things Jesus is saying. They're just not able to piece things together. But everything that they understand about the Bible, they're applying to their life. And see, that's where you need to be as a genuine follower of Jesus. You don't know everything there is to know about Jesus. I don't know everything there is to know about Jesus. Pastor Tom doesn't know everything there is to know about Jesus. None of us will know everything there is to know about Jesus. Even in heaven, our knowledge is going to deepen and deepen and deepen for all of eternity. But what are you doing with the knowledge you have? Is it affecting the way that you live? Is it affecting the way that you think? Is it affecting every decision that you make? Because that's what you're accountable for. You're accountable for that knowledge. And as God continues to give you more, do you continue to grow with it? A true believer will continue to respond to truth as he becomes aware of it. And I love that about the disciples here. But even though they were growing, even though they were learning, even though they were open to the truth, they were still missing a crucial aspect of the person of Jesus. And so that brings us to this third component of Jesus' discussion with his disciples that underscores his primary purpose for being on earth, and that is this, the Messiah's clarification. The Messiah's clarification. You see, in the state of their confusion about Jesus' original command back in verse 9, Jesus answers their question to them for the purpose of driving home his point about the Messiah's purpose now. They're so focused on the future. They're so focused on what is at this point peripheral in the life of Jesus. And he wants to answer their question and take it and drive it home for focused clarification so that they understand the point. Look at verse 12. And he said to them, Jesus said to these three disciples, Elijah does come first and will restore all things. And yet now, how is it written of the Son of Man that he will suffer many things and be treated with contempt? You see, Jesus' clarification to these men begins by him confirming to these three disciples that their understanding of Old Testament prophecy concerning Elijah is true. He's confirming that to them. This confirmation is probably connected to Revelation chapter 11. You see, during the tribulation period, there are going to be two witnesses that come back that prophesy concerning Christ. And people in that day are actually going to kill those two witnesses. And they're going to lay them in the street. And they're going to have a party. The words in that particular context speak of something like we would think of Christmas. They're going to exchange gifts. All because these witnesses are dead. Because they've been causing all these problems for them on earth as they are prophesying about the judgment and they're prophesying about the Christ. And so they're going to have this happen. And Revelation 11 speaks of that. But the speculation of many scholars is that one of these witnesses will possibly be Elijah because of the prophecy connected to in Malachi 4:5. And that's what Jesus is referencing, I believe, initially in verse 12, is that Elijah will come. He will come and restore all things because he's going to come and he's going to pave the pathway for Jesus to return after the tribulation's over. But he says, and yet, watch how Jesus goes from affirming their belief in the scriptures to bringing the main point of his life to the position of front and center. He says, and yet, how is it written of the Son of Man that he will suffer many things and be treated with contempt? Jesus is essentially saying this. You believe that prophecy about Elijah, and you should, because it's the inspired, inerrant word of God. And you are right. He must come first. So how is it that you have missed the clear prophecy in the Old Testament that the Son of Man must first be killed and raised on behalf of a people before he sets up his kingdom? He says he's using that knowledge. They're all in their belief of the Old Testament. And so Jesus says, you believe in Elijah. And you're right. This is going to happen. So how in the world have you missed the fact that I must suffer and die, and that is my primary purpose on this planet in order to set up my kingdom? How have you missed that? Jesus says. How have you missed this point? This is the reality for which I have come. Man, this is not a peripheral issue. This is not something to be overlooked. This is not something to be dismissed. This is not something to put on the back burner. This is no longer something for you to be confused about, Jesus says. My purpose in coming to earth as the Son of Man is to go to the cross and to suffer and die on behalf of all those whom the Father has given me. How can I be the Messiah if I don't suffer the things that prophecy indicated I would suffer? You see how he uses that argument of their understanding and their belief in Scripture to bring his main point home to them. You believe this, and you believe that I'm the Messiah. So how have you missed that if I'm the Messiah, I must suffer and die? How are you missing that? The Messiah must suffer and die first before the consummation of the kingdom. And we must not miss this main point either. Christ was born to die. He did not come to make us healthy, wealthy, and wise. He did not come to give you your best life now. He did not come so that you can live any way you want to in your life. He did not come to be your personal genie. He did not come to be your buddy. He did not come to be your crutch. Rather, he came to be your substitute, your once for all sacrifice for sin, your payment for your personal sin. That's why he came. He came to purchase you and redeem you and reconcile you and take over your life as Lord. That's the purpose. That's why Christ came. And that's what he drives home to his disciples in this main point. Man, that's why I'm here. I came to die for you. I came to purchase you and redeem you and reconcile you to a holy God. And after that, I'll set up my kingdom. And this is exactly what the prophets predicted. Turn back to Isaiah chapter 53. This is possibly, if not the clearest prophecy in the scriptures concerning the Messiah. Let's listen to this chapter. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us have turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgressions of my people to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sins of many and interceded for the transgressors. It was clear prophecy concerning who he was. As you look at verse 13, notice Jesus' further clarification. As he says to you, "But I say to you that Elijah has indeed come. And they did to him whatever they wished, just as it is written of him." See, Elijah's primary task when he was alive was to prepare God's people to receive salvation through repentance. That's what he did. That's what his job was. And Jesus says, "And someone did come in that way already. And you may know who he is." He was speaking of John the Baptist. Because Luke chapter 1 tells us, verses 13 through 17 says, "But an angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear a son, and you will give him the name John. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while in his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to the disobedient, to turn the hearts of the father back to the fathers back to the children, and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make a people ready, prepared for the Lord." Jesus says, "Listen, men. John, in the spirit of the Elijah, came to call men to repentance, and he was rejected. And they did to him whatever they wished, and eventually got his head cut off. The forerunner for the suffering servant came. Therefore, Jesus says, embrace me. Embrace me. Not only as the Messiah who will bring a kingdom, but as the suffering servant who will purchase you and make you a part of that kingdom. And know this, Jesus says to us, one day another forerunner will come, and he will prepare the way for me to come back as the judge and victorious king. But until then, come to me, all you who are weak and heavy laden, and I will give you rest, because I will forgive your sin, and I will make you right with God. And we know, because we have the complete, inspired, inerrant word of God, that the disciples ultimately got this. They ultimately understood this. Their knowledge continued to grow, and so their faith continued to grow. And Jesus said, you could talk about this after my resurrection. Why? Because they got it. And you look at some of the sermons of these men in the New Testament, and they are powerful. And God is saving thousands of people as these men proclaim Jesus as the Christ, the one who suffered and died for the sins of his people. They ultimately understood the primary purpose of Jesus' incarnation, and they were willing to give their lives on behalf of him because of it. What about you? Do you get it? Have you embraced Jesus the way he demands to be embraced? Are you living your life as one who truly believes in Jesus? Is the triumphant king who is going to return your substitute who died in your place? Because when he returns as a triumphant king, he will come as your judge, if not. And Christian, are you daily wallowing in the splendor of your redemption? Because that's the purpose Christ came. Dwight L. Moody once preached a message on the subject, Christ as a deliverer. Afterwards, he walked away. He commented to a man, said, I didn't finish the subject. And the man replied, oh man, you didn't expect to finish, did you? It'll take all eternity to finish telling what Christ has done for man. May we glory in the wonderful purpose of Christ's incarnation and bask in the truths of that reality, that we are indeed rescued from our sin because of his once-for-all sacrifice on the cruel cross of Calvary. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for clarifying through your Son the purpose of his ministry on this earth and his being on this earth. And thank you for clarifying for us through your word even tonight the purpose of Christ coming. Lord, we hear it over and over and over. May it not go in one ear and out the other. May it be something that transforms us, either because we're not in Christ and we need to come to you, or because we see in a clearer way the glory and the beauty of our Savior who died as our substitute in our place, bearing the weight and the penalty of our sin so that we could be reconciled to God. Help us never to miss the main point. Help us never to distract from the main point. Help us to keep first things first. We love you and praise you in Christ's name. Amen.